This morning we're returning to Luke's Gospel, examining the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So previously we've looked at the temptations of Christ and his baptism by John. Up to this point, it's been going pretty well. Things have been going according to Scripture. The angels proclaiming this, the fulfillment of Scripture, that hope had finally come, that what had been long expected, the long expected Jesus was coming to save his people. And Zechariah rejoicing, and Mary rejoicing, and Elizabeth rejoicing, and even the infant John the Baptist rejoicing. And there was so much rejoicing and anticipation, and everything's going well. The angels singing his praises, the shepherds worshiping the infant Savior. And then all of the songs that Luke records. The beginning of Luke comes with so many songs. Songs of praise to God that now the time has come. The Savior is here. Simeon and Anna in the temple. Jesus is baptized by John in the wilderness. And even John there is fulfilling the prophecies that the one would come in the spirit of power of Elijah that would prepare the way for Christ. And so now the way is prepared. John has come. People are coming to repentance. And then the devil comes in, and Jesus is not fazed by the devil. He isn't tricked by the devil. He defeats the devil in the wilderness. He overcomes him and binds the strong man. And it's, you see the angels and everything is just, it's eager anticipation. Now everything is set. Now the ministry can begin. It's finally time. What will Messiah do? What will he say? What will he preach? What will his works be? Everything in Luke has been building up to this. Everything is, he's been preparing for it, the baptism, that everything. It's almost as though the world is waiting. The entire cosmos, the universe. What happens now? He's defeated the devil. He's passed the test. The time of testing is over, and now his ministry can begin. And then it comes to this grinding beginning. It's discordant. It's a beautiful symphony that's playing, and it is beautiful, and it's pleasant, and everything is going so well, and then somebody pulls a fire alarm, and there's just this screeching. To read this, how his ministry is welcomed by the people. There's several years ago, I had a truck that was, it was one of those stick shift trucks, and so there was a synchronizer going out, and so a third gear would grind, and so you'd be driving along, and it was a pretty nice truck. It was the nicest truck I'd had, and so I was you'd drive along, and you'd be shifting, and everything's going fine, and then you'd hit third gear, and it just ground, and it just, you hear that metal on metal and grinding, and that's, for me, that's sort of how this passage is. It just, everything is going well, and then the people hear Jesus is preaching, and they have this violent, hateful reaction against it. And it's just, why? Why would you do this? Why would, everything has been pointing to this, all of the hope, all of the anticipation, and then this murderous rage in a synagogue, no less. It's really discordant. Now you see here where he's at. He is in his hometown. They're making much ado about this. He's in Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth. He shall be called a Nazarene. All of that. This nowhere town. And finally they have somebody. In the beginning of John, Nathan says, "You know, can anything good come out of Galilee? Did anything good come out of this Nazareth?" And finally, something good is coming out of Nazareth. Nazareth is going to be on the map. There's going to be this bright young rabbi that's up and coming. And so they're interested in hearing him. They're all there in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, hometown. And he's coming to them and meets with utter rejection. Those most familiar with and comfortable in the church must beware lest their affections toward God become cold. Their familiarity with the things of God become cold, and they actually subtly, unknowingly begin to reject him. You see, these were people familiar with Scripture, familiar with the church atmosphere. The synagogue was the weekly church service. It wasn't much different than what we do here. They would gather together. You know, it was the Jewish Sabbath, so it would have been on a Saturday from the beginning of the world until the death of Christ. The Sabbath was on Saturday. So they gathered together weekly. It wasn't the worship service of the temple with the blood sacrifices and all of that with the priests, but rather this was a weekly gathering where they would, very similar to what we're doing, singing the Psalms, reading Scripture, listening to a message. They were familiar with church. They were familiar with sitting and listening and singing and reading. And initially, they give Jesus really a celebrity welcome. He's their small town celebrity, and so you see here that they're glorifying him. It says, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went through all the surrounding country, taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. It sounds like it's going to go well. It sounds as though his ministry is going to be so successful in Judea, or in Galilee, rather. Then he comes to Nazareth, in verse 16, where he'd been brought up. As was his custom, he went into the synagogue. So initially, he has name recognition now. He's the word's getting out. People are seeing him do miracles, and water turned into wine, healings, demons cast out. Speaks with authority, unlike the scribes and the Pharisees. And it seems like it's going well. And he's welcomed here as a preacher, as a teacher, as a rabbi in the synagogue. And you see here, they sit and listen. Everyone in the synagogue, their eyes are fixed on him. And there's dead silence as they listen. What's he going to say? What's he going to say to us? What's he going to... And he's at home now. He's among us. And we... us in Nazareth, we have something to do with his upbringing. This is our town. What's he going to say to us? How is he going to express his thanks for everything we've done for him? But that's not the reaction. So they're listening to him. And do notice that it says here that Jesus, as was his custom, he was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. This was what he did. If there's anyone in all of history who didn't need church, it was Jesus. He had such perfect communion with God, perfect communion with the Father. If there's anyone who didn't need to be at church on a weekly basis, it was him. And yet, you see, that's where he goes. Weekly, as was his custom. He went to synagogue, not just to the temple worship once a year, but he's there reading, listening, he's teaching. Now as he's been really, he's gone through his ordination. He's prepared for ministry, and now he can teach. And so here he is, beginning of ministry, and he takes the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, messianic scroll, that prophet that says he has so many precious prophecies about the Messiah, to which Israelites had looked with hope and longing for hundreds of years. And he takes that precious scroll, and it would have been probably a leather scroll. We have examples of it still from the Dead Sea Scrolls. You can actually go online and look at some of these scrolls that would have been around during Jesus' day. And they've mapped them out and taken high definition pictures so you can look at them. If you go online, you can look at the Dead Sea Scrolls, the scroll of Isaiah. You can look at it in such detail that you can actually see where they scraped the hair off of the hide to make the leather to write on it. So he unrolled it, and he reads from the prophet Isaiah. But you notice how he treats Scripture. He treats it as authoritative, as God's Word. Not, perhaps this will happen. No, this is God's Word. There's no question whether or not it will be fulfilled. It's when it's going to be fulfilled. He treats it with respect. He treats it carefully. He uses it as authoritative, as it is written, not just speculating on it. It's important for us to treat Scripture in that way, as authoritative, as received, as true, not doubting it, not listening to what scholarship says is and is not true about it, and whether or not it's historical and all of that, but we receive it. And this is something, the doctrine of Scripture is very important in the churches. Many people and have gotten it wrong. Many people have turned aside because they don't treat Scripture in the way that Jesus treated it, as authoritative and as truthful, as factual. We have the churches accused of having decided on these scrolls because they were convenient and creating a whole new religion around what Scripture is, what it's decided. But the church has never decided what the Bible is. The church has received Scripture. Even in the early years of time of Christ and the apostolic era, it was never just get together and decide, okay, these are Scripture and these are not. It was just received by the church. Eventually it was compiled and put together in the 66 books, but these books have always been accepted and received by the church. The Old Testament and the New Testament is God's Word. And then we get to Jesus' sermon. So Jesus has come, he's had this hometown welcome, and now he's got this hometown sermon. So what's he going to preach? He reads from Isaiah, and most of this is from Isaiah 61. If you look at Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, it's very similar. Except that he adds in a phrase from Isaiah 58 as well. It's interesting. I wouldn't dare to do that in my preaching, to read and then insert a verse. But Jesus authoritatively attaches these two, what we know as chapters, he attaches them together. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he sits down to preach, to teach them from this passage. And he begins to say to them, "Today this is fulfilled in your hearing." That's shocking, okay? You know, we've been looking forward to that day, but for them, nothing had really changed that much. There's still Roman oppression, and so they're thinking, this is for us. When we're the poor, downtrodden nation, we're the captives, we're Roman government has been ruling over us. Before that, there was the Greeks, and before that, the Medo-Persians. Before that, it was the Babylonians. Just this long succession of them being ruled by other people. And so they're ready to be released, to be freed from captivity. And Jesus says, this is fulfilled today, now. This is fulfilled in your hearing. Well, it seems to be good enough news. This anointing is curious, but since you have the advantage of reading Luke's gospel instead of just seeing this play out, you know just a few verses earlier, the Holy Spirit has descended on Christ in the form of a dove at the baptism. And then at the beginning of chapter 4, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returns from the Jordan, is led by the Spirit in the wilderness. And then once again in verse 14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. The Spirit is with him. The Spirit's anointed him. And this prophecy from Isaiah is that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, anointing him for preaching, anointing him to give the good news. And so we see from our vantage point, yes, this is done. He has the Spirit. The Spirit is with him, anointing him to preach. And notice here that it's not just to do good works or to do miracles, to show his power, to heal people, to give riches. But instead, it's his primary focus of Jesus' ministry is preaching. Proclaiming the good news. And it uses a couple different words for that. Proclaiming the good news, to evangelize, to proclaim the good news, and then to proclaim liberty. And he's using a couple different words to proclaim and to give the good news. Preaching, evangelizing. And he's coming to free the captives. The Messiah hadn't come for those who were lifted up. He hadn't come for those who were self-righteous. He hadn't come for those who thought they were okay. But instead, he says, he came to preach to the poor and the captive, the downtrodden, really the dregs of the earth, those who are broken, not the good people. Instead, he came for the oppressed, for the blind, the poor, the naked, the needy. These Jews had thought they had salvation. They thought they were good in God's eyes. And so when Jesus comes to them, showing them that he had come for the broken and the poor, the ones needing salvation, not for the ones that were looking to, they had spiritual salvation, they had the God side of things figured out. They had the ceremonies, they were keeping the ceremonial law, they were tithing their mint and cumin and all of that, and they wanted the physical, they wanted the here and now, they wanted not to be ruled over by the Romans, they wanted to be free from that, they wanted to be on top of the world. They wanted to have the days of Solomon back. The good old days. They didn't need his salvation. They needed him to save them from the Romans. They needed a better life now, not someone to come for the broken and the dregs of the earth. But Jesus came for those who were broken. Paul says, if you remember in 1 Corinthians 1, he says that not many noble, not many wise according to this world are called. But God has chosen the weak things of this world. God has chosen those things which are lowly. the Jews came dragging a pile of good works before God and saying, this is what we've done. We've got this figured out. Now just give us a little more. We've done all this that you asked. We've gotten the ceremonial side taken care of. We just need a little extra. And this can be something that we have in the church. When we're used to Christ, we become used to salvation. And people come to Christ thinking they're pretty good. They're pretty well off. They've got it figured out. And Jesus is just a golden ticket that gets them through the pearly gates. They just need that last little bit to get them through. That admission ticket. And all the works, they've got that figured out. They don't need Christ for all of that. They don't come broken at the end of their rope. Spiritually blind. Broken down. Jesus came to you, if you're a believer. Think on that time. When you realized that your sins were too much, there was nothing that you could do, there was nowhere else you could turn. There wasn't any salvation for you anywhere else. There weren't good works that you could offer. You couldn't drag a pile of good works before God, because you realized that even your best works are filthy rags. Filthy rags are no gift to bribe a king. You can't buy the king's good favor with a pile of filthy rags. When he realized that was the point at which you came to Christ, because you had nowhere else to turn. Broken down, coming to Christ, have mercy on me, sinner. He came to Christ because he was the only salvation. He is the only place to turn. Coming to Christ, you say, Lord, have mercy. Jesus, save me. My Lord and my God. I don't remember where I read recently a story. It was, I believe it was a pastor telling the story about a time that he was in a worship service, and they had knelt down to pray. And so people were praying on, and I'm not sure what kind of a service it was, but he said on one side of him was a judge, a well-respected judge. On the other side of him was a felon who had been done time in prison and been converted and brought out of a life of crime. And so afterward, the pastor was walking with the judge, and the judge was marveling and just saying, what mercy God has had. What an amazing thing. And the pastor replied, yeah, it was just amazing that God would take such a one as that felon that had committed such crimes, and that God would save them and bring them out of their sins. And the judge said, no. He wasn't thinking about the felon. The felon, he said, knew his sin. His sin was obvious, and there was nowhere else for him to turn. He was broken. The judge said, I was raised in the church. I sat under the preaching. I attended services. I was moral in my life. I had done good things. And then now I've gone to college and gone through law and serving in the cause of justice. So why would God have opened my eyes when I seem so good in the eyes of the world? I seem so good to my own eyes. Why would God show me? How did God have mercy on me to open my eyes that I am not good in myself, to see my own sin? And you see here these people sitting in this synagogue, they saw themselves as good. They saw themselves as they wanted to be. Good, before God, not needing Christ, not needing Him as Savior. But to these people, He showed them the reality of their hearts. And they came to Him thinking at first, saying, "This is Joseph's son. This is amazing. This is the carpenter's son. This is really neat. He's come so far. He's done us proud. We're here in Nazareth and He's come to us, and this is just a good thing for our little town." But they wanted miracles. They went the exact same route as the Pharisees did. They wanted miracles. "What you've done in Capernaum, do here." And Jesus says, "Doubtless you're going to say to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What you've done in Capernaum, do for us too. Do something. Show us. Wow us. We've heard what you've done everywhere else. Why don't you just do it here? Do it so we can see. So we can see what a great rabbi you are." But Jesus just brings them scripture. He teaches them from the Bible, and He shows them that He is the Messiah. And that wasn't something they wanted to hear. They didn't want to hear that you are the one who sets the captives free. They just wanted to see some miracles. They wanted to see. And the Pharisees, what did they do? When Jesus was showing them the exact same thing, that He's the Messiah, He said, "All right, show us. Moses gave us bread in the wilderness. What are you going to do for us? How are you going to wow us with your works? Just give us a little taste, something that we can really believe in." He said, "It's an adulterous generation that asks for signs." So many people treat God in this way. "If you want me to believe in you, just show me something. Wow me." They come to God and say, "Really, you really need to give me something." It's like a young man coming for a job interview. As some years ago, I was applying at for a job with HVAC in a large Christian university. I hoped to attend the university, so I figured if I got this job, then I could attend, and it would cover tuition. And I found out that with every job opening, there were up to several hundred applicants for each job opening. And so when you went to an interview, if you got an interview, you had to really wow them. Just show them that you had had what it took for their job, that you were qualified. And I didn't get the job, so I didn't have what it took. But people treat God as though He's there for a job interview. Show us what you can do. Let's see this. If you want to be my God, if you want to be my Messiah, if you want to be my Savior, let's see something. Let's see something as though God is applying for the position of being God. So you have atheists and agnostics looking for it. Just show me some signs. Show me that you're God. But God's not applying for the position. We need Him. It's not the other way around. The Jews here had learned quite well from the Pharisees, from their version of religion. But Jesus came for those not who were self-righteous, not for those who were wanting Him to wow them, but He came for those who had nowhere else to turn, who needed Him. In Mark's gospel, he records the story of blind Bartimaeus. And the crowd is there around Jesus. Jesus, they're following Him. He still had some celebrity status. And so they're following Him. What's He going to do next? Let's listen to His teaching. And so you have blind Bartimaeus there, probably ragged, in an agrarian society, not much use if he doesn't have his sight. Beggarly. And Bartimaeus doesn't have anything to offer Jesus. But he comes to Him. And the crowd is gathering around, and they say, Bartimaeus says, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." The crowd says, "Shut up, be quiet. We have this eminent rabbi, this celebrity. Just be quiet, get away, don't distract him. He needs to talk to the important people, to the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And what does Bartimaeus do? He calls louder, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And he continues calling, "Have mercy on me." And that's who Jesus had come for. The blind, the destitute, the ones who had nowhere else. Not the self-righteous. Not the Pharisees who were good in their own eyes. But Jesus came for those like Bartimaeus that were broken and downtrodden. Those who were captives to sin. Who couldn't break the chains of their captivity. Who couldn't give themselves sight. He came for the lowly. And Jesus teaches them through this really who they are. And he shows them through these couple of illustrations of Elijah and Elisha not going to the people of Israel who were at that time under judgment. The church was at a low ebb during Elijah's day. Remember, it was so lowly, at such a low ebb that Elijah thought he was the last one left, the last believer. And there's that great drought brought on by Elijah's prayers, as James reminds us. And so Elijah doesn't come doing great works just to convince the Israelites that God was still God, but instead the miracle is done with a Gentile woman. He comes showing kindness to this poor woman who's at death's door. Naaman, in Elisha's day, shortly after that, Naaman, the leper, he's unclean. He was a Gentile commander. Similar not to the Jews, but to, in that day, the Roman commanders, the oppressors. Naaman was the oppressor, but he was sick. He had nowhere else to turn, and so he comes. And it's when he humbles himself, and not until he humbles himself, that God shows mercy. God shows mercy to the humble and casts the proud aside. And these people here in the synagogue were really pew warmers. They were there probably frequently, listening to the scriptures, singing the psalms, and never letting it reach their hearts. They had come with their own good works. And when they realize what Jesus is saying to them, it's similar to the reaction of the Pharisees. When in John, Jesus says to the Pharisees that they need to be free. The Son will make you free. You will know the truth. The truth will set you free. Come to the Son. What did the Pharisees say? We're Abraham's children. We've never been slaves. We're free. We don't need your freedom. We've already got that. We just need a little extra on the top. We just need a little extra. We need a leader. We don't need your salvation. We're not that bad. And I think of myself and having been raised in the church, having been a child in the church and spending my whole life there, and the danger that it is for me not to realize that I am wholly, entirely dependent on Christ, that I am the sinner, that I am the one who needs Christ, that I need to be calling out to him, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Because he is my salvation. He's my only hope. And that's, I believe, a danger for those who have been in the church for many years. The ears become dull. The hearts become cold. Isn't that exactly what Jesus was talking about in his letters in Revelation, his letters to the church? You become used to it. You're lukewarm. Affections have died down. We need to be aware of this so that we are not like the pew warmers in that synagogue on that day. Because how did they react to Jesus? When he peeled back the covering of their sin, when he showed them their own hearts, it wasn't with humility that they received his word, but instead it was with pride and hate and anger. And the hate that they had for God suddenly came to the fore, and they take him to a cliff to throw him over. What an absurd scene this is. A church service. Everybody's there to listen to the preacher teaching on the prophet Isaiah, and the church service suddenly goes from sitting in the pews, listening to the preacher, to dragging the preacher out, a murderous lynch mob, taking him to throw him off a cliff. All of these goody-two-shoes, these people who thought they were morally good, who thought that they had done enough good works before God, they didn't need Jesus. Now here they are trying to kill him. Their celebrity rabbi. They're so blinded in rage and probably thought to themselves that they're doing God a favor, that they're obeying the scriptures because he's a false prophet. Because in Deuteronomy it says that a prophet prophesies and he turns out that he's false, to kill him. He's supposed to be executed. Not by a mob, but that was forbidden, but by the authorities. And so they probably thought they had righteous zeal, righteous anger. But it was because Jesus had pulled away the curtain covering their sin. I suspect there are going to be many like that on Judgment Day. People who were in churches, people who thought of themselves as good, decent people, but were never broken, were never coming to Christ because they knew themselves to be poor and wretched and blind and naked. They didn't come to Christ because he was their only hope. He was just their ticket to get past the gates. Then on the day of judgment, when God peels back the reality of their sin, the reality of that although externally they were claiming Christ, internally they had never wanted him. Isn't that what Jesus said on the day of judgment? There will be many who come to me saying, "Lord, Lord, didn't we not prophesy in your name? Didn't we do many things in your name? Cast out demons." And he says, "I never knew you." Because it's not an external thing. Religion isn't just external. It must be from the heart. We must throw ourselves on Christ from the heart. He is the only way of salvation. And these people here, they had been tasked, the Jews had been tasked with being really the gatekeepers of salvation. And rather than opening the doors to the Gentiles and being a light to the world and bringing them in and showing them the true God, they had been closing the door as tightly as they were able and snuffing out the light. Here Jesus says that, gives these examples of the Gentiles being shown mercy. And the Jews don't have time for that. But Jesus is throwing open the door so that you and I can be saved. Throwing the doors of salvation open wide to the poor, the blind, the captives. He declares the acceptable day of the Lord, the year of Jubilee. That year when the captives would go free, when the slaves would be set free. And he's proclaiming this good news. Good news to the world. Good news to the Jews if they would humble themselves. And they turned him away and tried to kill him. So there you have it. The introduction to Jesus' ministry. Not, from our perspective, a resounding success. I'm glad my ministry didn't begin that way. Because this is, Luke gives this to us after all of that hope and after all of that, everything is just going exactly according to plan. And then he shows this, he brings this contrast of the, how Jesus is received, how God is actually received by the people who should have loved him best. Brothers and sisters, beware of spiritual coolness to Christ, lukewarmness. These people who are in the church week in and week out, don't become deaf to the scriptures. Don't become deaf to the calls to repentance. Don't become complacent. Don't mistake complacency for faith in God, as though we're comfortable, that we don't sin that much anymore. We've been saved and we don't need Christ every day. Be continually realizing your need for him. Continually throwing yourself on him, on his mercy, because he has come for those who are broken. He has come for those who cast themselves on him. And for those ones, he is tender and merciful and gracious, compassionate. He brings healing, the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. So come to him, no pride before him, not presenting your good works, but listening, hearing the word of God, even when it stings. Use that to bring you closer to Christ, rather than just thinking about it as something for the next person, as something for the sinners. But throw yourself on Christ. He will not turn you away. Let's pray. Lord our God, we give you thanks for Christ Jesus our Lord, for his mercy, that he has come for us who are sinners, who had been bound by chains, who had been captive and blind to sin. Lord, he has come for us, and we rejoice in that, and we ask that you would be opening our eyes, opening our hearts. Help us to see our sin. Help us not just to wallow in the self-pity or the self-hating, but to throw ourselves on Christ, the only Savior of sinners. Lord, we ask for your mercy on us today. Help us to have hearts that are warm, hearts that are filled with love for Christ, hearts that are filled with need for Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.